Our first scripture reading now comes from the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering up burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And now from the book of 2 Corinthians, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And this will be chapter 13, and just verses 7 through 10. "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, and not for tearing down." Let us pray. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. May we, by the very Spirit that inspired these words, have our paths lit by this same Spirit. May we know the height and breadth and depth and width of the inheritance we have in Christ through understanding and believing the words by your Spirit, not by strength or might. We pray this in the name of Christ and Christ alone. Amen. "Come and follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Mark 1, 17. Immediately, the 4 men that that Jesus had called dropped their nets and followed him. To Peter, later on, the risen Christ at the lakeside there at the fish fry tells Peter, "What is it to you that John would remain until I come? You follow me." Christians are called Christians not because they call themselves that, but because they follow Christ. This is a name which others have given us, and we have taken it on gladly. Not well all the time, but gladly do we take this name on ourselves, because we do intend and profess to follow Christ. What does that really mean today, though, when we say we follow Christ? Well, if we were Peter and those fellows there in that boat when Jesus said to drop our nets, it meant following him, literally, walking around as he was engaged in his earthly ministry. Then it meant following him as he was sent to the cross As he was crucified for the sin of his people on the cross, it meant also proclaiming his risen resurrection, that is. Proclaiming that this same Jesus who died for the sins of his people also was raised from the dead for the justification of all who are his. It would mean following the Holy Spirit's guidance as the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost to preach the gospel to the nations. It would mean following after him in the proclaiming of the kingdom throughout all the world. That is what it means to follow Christ today. But how about in our lives generally, day to day? Many of us are right now, in fact, see very few people. How is it that we can follow Christ even in our hearts right now? Well, the risen Christ is our mediator between God and us. He is the one who intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, which means he prays for us. We follow him no more closely than when we intercede for others' souls the way Job did, and the way we are enjoined to in the Lord's Prayer when it says that we should pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. If you look at the life of Paul, his conversion should never have really happened. If you, on human terms, that is, were to look at this man, this would not be your first choice of someone to tell the gospel to. Yet, it is the very same risen Christ that stands as Paul is holding the coats and as Stephen is killed, as Stephen utters a prayer of intercession for all of those, including Paul, that is there. Do not hold this sin against them, he says. And the risen Christ is standing at the Father's right hand as the first martyr goes down for the sake of the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ. One of those crowd was Paul. There was no earthly reason why Paul, such as he was, would be ever converted to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no power in human reason. Only in God's power. And God's power is perfect when we are weak. There was no weaker man than the struck down blind Paul who saw the risen Lord. The Corinthians are evidence of the authenticity of Paul's calling. This was his point earlier in 2 Corinthians, that they themselves are his letter of recommendation. They are the proof that his gospel is true, that they believed in Christ, the gospel of grace, that they believed not by human reason, but by the weakness that comes from a surrendered heart, a heart set free, a heart that proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, as we come to the end of the letter, Paul tells them how strong he is in the Lord, and it is in the weakness of prayer that he tells them. One of my favorite authors to read is J.C. Ryle, a man of the 19th century, who wrote many amazing things. One is a little book which is called A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. I'm going to read from pages 16 and 17 as he talks about prayer. And I say furthermore, says Ryle, that of all of the evidences of a real work of the Spirit, a habit of hearty private prayer is one the most satisfactory that can be named. A man may preach from false motives, a man may write books, make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works, and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into his closet and pours out his soul before God in secret unless he is in earnest. The Lord himself has set his stamp on prayer as the best proof of a true conversion. When he sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, he gave him no other evidence of his change of heart than this. This is God speaking to Ananias. Behold, he prays. Acts 9:11. We might well say of a Christian, behold, he breathes. To go along with, behold, he prays. For there is, it's unconscionable that anyone who is a Christian would not be a man or woman of prayer. What our purpose today is to see how important and how vital as breathing, by the way, prayer, especially intercessory prayer, is as an evidence of a follower of Christ. Mind you, this is no outer thing you're going to be able to show anyone. I'm meddling today. I want you to look at your heart and how you pray and ask yourself, am I praying as a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did? We're going to see a fourfold description of the one who follows Christ as he prays for others. That's the name of this little message, Following Christ in the Ministry of Intercession. Fourfold description of the follower of Christ as he prays in the intercession for others. The first of these descriptors is the prayer's purpose. That the prayer's purpose ought to be and should be that they be kept and restrained from sin. Let's be clear. What does it say in the text? Now, we pray to God that you do no wrong. Who is he speaking about? His concern is for others in his prayer. And his concern is that they, these others, do no wrong. Indeed, he even says later in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 13, that you may do what is right. Why should Paul tell the Corinthians this? The rest of the book led to this point. That's why. Would they survive as a church or not? Could they afford to listen to the false teachers who brought a false gospel to them, ignoring Paul and his ministry and his message, the true gospel of grace? Would they continue to tolerate sin and among the fellowship? Would they continue to look more like the world than like the body of Christ and claim justifiably that they were a convocation of Lord Jesus Christ? Could they do that? We would see. Paul is going to come to them. He announces that he's going to visit. He tells them, test your faith. See if you are in the faith. See if you pass the test. And the test that passes yields this answer. This answer that they have followed after what Paul has taught them. And so he informs them of the foremost purpose of why he intercedes for them. Notice that his concern is not that no evil would befall them. Although he certainly does not want any evil to fall upon the Corinthians themselves, his prayer is that they do not do evil. Should that be our prayer for ourselves and others as well? You know, we do tend to think about the problems that occur and could occur, the difficulties that happen in our lives, and we often pray and ask others to pray because a difficulty is occurring in our life. And we pray that the difficulty may go away. Perhaps we pray that the trial may be alleviated. Perhaps we could avoid the suffering, avoid the difficulty, avoid the problem. And that's fine to pray for that. But if nothing else, we see in the exemplary way Paul prays for these Corinthians, especially as they're prone to be errant, and aren't we all prone to be errant, he prays that they would not do evil more than he prays that evil would not come upon them. His prayer is one that exemplifies what the nature of repentance is. Notice what he says. Here, we pray to God that you do no wrong. All right, so you're doing no wrong. But also we pray that you may do what is right. You know, our our larger catechism, which is called larger for a reason, because it has a lot of questions in it. The longest of these questions is question number 99, which is the question, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments being the moral law, there are 8 paragraphs. And if you've memorized these 8 paragraphs, bully for you, I have not, so I've got to take one cheat from it. But paragraph 7 says, that which is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. It is enough to say that we do no wrong and do right, but we are also to intercede for others that they do no wrong and do right as well. It all leads to this. Paul prays that they would do no wrong because he knows that letter upon letter, word upon word, visit upon visit, correction upon correction does not restrain or keep them from sin, but only God can. And so it is prayer that he tells us is the way that he beseeches God to keep them from sin. This is why the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray that God himself would deliver us from the evil one. Prayer is a statement of helplessness of something. And we are helpless to be kept from or to be delivered from sin, which is why we must pray that God would do that for us. So that's the purpose. The second thing is the motive of this prayer. The second mark or descriptor of the follower's prayer, that is, the prayer of the one who follows Christ, is the glory of God, his motive. In the same verse, he sets what he prays for the Corinthians against what he prays for himself. He says, I pray that you do no wrong, not that I don't pray, that we ourselves might appear approved. I pray that you would do right, even though we may appear unapproved. What is he about? Is he about getting a bunch of people who are talking about their followers of Paul, and Paul really straightened them out, and Paul made them the men and women they are today? No, Paul doesn't care if his name is carried forth. In fact, he is fine if he is looked at as unapproved, as long as the ones who are his letter of recommendation are saying and doing what it is that they're commanded to say and do by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses his own concerns here, and he says, it ain't about me. It's not about me getting the credit for this. It's about the gospel and the God I serve. The glory of God motivates the regenerate servant of God more than any other single thing, because it is the end, that is the purpose of our life, to glorify God. If our lives do not glorify God, then who do they glorify? Well, if they don't glorify God, they're idolatrous. If they don't glorify God, they are rebellious. Colossians 3:17, we read it earlier. We should do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Elijah and David and the prophets, you read them, and what is their motivation? David, there on the field, as Goliath is cursing and mocking God in heaven, how dare he, this uncircumcised heathen, mock the army of the living God? And it is his zeal for the glory of God which causes him to take up and slay Goliath, though no one else would. It is the same zeal for the glory of God that Christ himself undertakes to overturn the tables in the temple, to be consumed by the zeal of the name of God. In Paul's own life, this thing comes through as well. In Romans 9:3, Paul is describing how He is zealous for the conversion of the Jews. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. How should this be the way for Paul? Because he follows Christ in his intercession. If it were me to be approved, O Lord, let me be approved for the sake of those who might be. That is, let me be unapproved for the sake of those who would be approved. He offers himself, knowing, of course, that it is Christ who already offered himself as the sanctification, the holiness, the glorification, the justification for all those who believe on him. So with his eyes fixed upon Christ, who endured the cross and for the joy set before him despised the shame, Paul's just following after Christ in his same motivation. His motive is not his own vindication. It is not his own credit for what might happen with the Corinthians should they repair their errant behavior, but only for the sake of the glory of God himself. What is Christ's greatest intercession for us? Is the cross. Substituting not words, substituting not teaching, not intention, not some sort of activism, but his very body in our place. By substituting in our place for our own sin on the cross, he becomes for us salvation and intercedes with his death even. Now risen, of course, Christ intercedes as it is expressed in John 17, verses 22 through 26. He prays with us in mind as those who are going to be glorified in him. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, he prays, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire they also, that they also, those you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus took upon himself the cross for the sake of those he died for. Embracing death, taking death upon himself, and his motivation was the glory that the Father was going to give him, and nothing else. So purpose and motive. The purpose of keeping us from sin and the power of sin, the motive of the glory of God. The third descriptor of the follower's prayer of intercession is that prayer's assurance out of the power of the truth. Verse 8. Reading in 2 Corinthians now, verse 8, chapter 13. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only the truth. When in the early days of the gospel, the rulers of the Jews gathered, as James and John had Peter and James was professing to them that they would not stop talking about what they had seen and heard. Many people were believing the gospel. This is post-Pentecost, and a man named Gamaliel gets up and says he's a Pharisee. And people are believing in the risen Christ, and the authorities have met, and Gamaliel gets up, and he was the teacher of Paul even, and he says, so in the present case, he says, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. And if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God. What Paul is talking about here in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians is the freedom and cleanliness of truth. He says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." The truth releases us from the worldly burden of cleverness, doesn't it? In fact, it may even be called foolishness. The truth of the gospel of Christ is one thing that the world finds often to be foolish. The Corinthians believed on that gospel when Paul preached it to them. They are the proof of its truth. You and I are the proof of that truth, even if we believe it. It releases us from coming up with a plan of our own, a clever way to get through life. The gospel is not human cleverness. It is the wisdom and power of God in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. When we are in Christ, we are in the truth. If we are in truth, then we are in His power. If we are in His power, then we are in His will. And if we are in His will, we're in the right place. We are of God's will if we believe in Christ. You are against God's will if you do not. It also frees us, those of us who name Christ, from the need to improve upon what God has already said. Paul's opponents there in Corinth, one of the big things they did was use the gospel, use religion as such, as a dodge, a way of earning their keep. And they would do so in a competitive way and try to outdo each other with impressiveness. Paul would have none of that. "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians 2:17. He goes on in chapter 4 of the same book, 2 Corinthians 4:1-2. "We therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." It is in the truth that we are truly powerful. So the descriptors of the godly prayer, the prayer of the follower, have a purpose, which is to keep and sustain and restrain from sin. They have a motive, which is the glory of God. And they have an assurance, which is they are the truth of God. Finally, they have an aim or a goal. In verse 9, the prayer's aim or goal is what? Maturity in Christ. Read it. "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete." Here is the second half of the apostles' prayer. The first one is that they would be kept from sin, but he goes on here to say the second half of it. That is, that they would reach maturity. The word in verse 9 that is maturity or complete there can mean growing into something that is full measure, accordance with a certain standard of measurement, integrity according to a certain pattern. Here, it is not a standard of ethics they're conforming to, but the person of Christ Himself. Maturity in the church, maturity among Christians, is the subject of every single New Testament writer there is. A survey of the epistles of the New Testament, whether they're written by Paul or James or Peter or John or the mysterious writer of Hebrews or Jude, find that it is maturity that they are being enjoined to embrace. Just a couple of these. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 13. "The ministry of the church is to make mature Christians." for equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Having maturity, that is, the kind of maturity that is discerning, that is wise, that is not taken in by every wind of doctrine, or not blown down by every trial that comes upon us, that embraces suffering, that sees trials as a means and a way of chastising us toward maturity, is the kind of maturity which is being called upon here. John, the apostle, prays in 3 John, verse 2, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers and is in good health. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Maturity, then, ought to be the thing in which we delight in when we look at our brothers and sisters. How ought to we pray then for, and how ought to we desire for others who come in contact with us in the body of Christ? Is it your constant burning desire to see brothers and sisters attain to Christian perfection? I don't mean perfectionism. I mean being made perfect. In this life, we are never attaining perfection, but we are being made into perfection. What that really means is our restoration to a life in which we have Christian affections for Christ and His work, to attain to maturity in the understanding of our faith that the Scripture teaches, to the abandonment of all of the false ideas and gospels that the world teaches, to pursue holiness rather than popularity or esteem. What pleases us most about the brethren which we come in contact with, we see and hear? Is it the compliments of admiration they give us, or the lack of them, which causes us to be resentful of them? Is it their robust testimony of the faith of the gospel that makes us pleased to know them and to work alongside them and to love them in Christ and to serve in the body of Christ with them? Is it their forgiveness and their nature to forgive that we love to see? Are we glad when we see our brethren strong in these things, even if we appear to be weak in comparison to them? When it comes to our brothers and sisters who might be abrasive to us, do we plead for vindication about them or over them? Demand recompense and justice? Or do we quietly, prayerfully implore them to move to maturity by praying for them, that they might be kept from sin, that they may have the glorifying of God in their life, that they may also be of the truth? How easy it is to become callous toward those who are not our favorite people. How can we love them, we ask? They're so unlovable. You can love them the way Christ loved them, by a ministry of intercession for them. It is impossible, yea, if you're sincere, impossible to pray for someone and not love them. So pray for your enemies, that you may love them as you're commanded to. Pray for each other, forgiving one another, as the Scripture says. So as those who follow Christ in outward expression, follow Him also in your inward intercession, and you will follow after Christ. For Christ died for sinners, so that He may intercede at the Father's right hand. So here we see the purpose, the motivation, the assurance, the goal of true followers' prayers of intercession for and with each other. A close examination of all these things shows us that there's an evangelical dimension to all this. There's a gospel evangelical dimension to this prayer. Even our following of Christ and the salvation of others is in view when we pray this way for others. Do you think that Jesus, when he called the disciples at that lakeside, come and follow me, put your nets down, come and follow me, do you think that Jesus was calling the disciples to follow them because he needed them? The work was too much for him? He was making disciples by making those who make disciples. God does not use us because we are gifted. God uses us because he is gracious toward us. If you want to follow Christ, to be a disciple, you have got to leave yourself behind. Again, J.C. Ryle from his little book on pages 14 and 15. It's semi-long, but it's not too bad. I have looked carefully over the lives of God's saints in the Bible. I cannot find one whose history much is told us, from Genesis to Revelation, who was not a man of prayer. I find it mentioned as a characteristic of the godly that they call upon the Father, or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recorded as a character of the wicked is the fact that they do not call upon the Lord. I have read the lives of many eminent Christians who have been on earth since the Bible days. Some of them, I see, were rich, and some poor, some learned, some unlearned. Some of them were Episcopalians, some were Christians of other names, some were Calvinists, some were Arminians. Some have loved to use a liturgy, and some hate it. One thing I see, they had all, every one, one thing in common. They have all been men of prayer. And ladies, we mean women too. I study the reports of missionary societies of our times. I see the joy that heathen men and women are receiving the gospel in various parts of the globe. There are conversions in Africa, in New Zealand, in Hindustan, that means India today, in China. The people converted are naturally unlike one another in every respect. But one striking thing I observe at all the missionary stations: converted people always pray. You know, at the outset, we examined Job and Paul and how when Paul was converted, the evidence that God gave Ananias was that he was a praying man, that Job interceded for his children who he loved and was afraid that they were doing wrong. What we saw was they followed the Son of Righteousness by interceding for others, even themselves. Be sure that your prayers, as silly as they may be, as inadequate as they probably are, as awkward of the words that you utter in them are, it is not your prayers, but the way, the truth, and the life who is your intercessor. Don't listen to another person and try to pray like that person. Give God your heart. Christ will perfect your prayers. That's what he does. Just pray, in other words. Funny, though, prayer is reserved for God's children only. But, and this is very true, prayer is also that means that it has pleased God to use to regenerate the unbeliever by the Holy Spirit. Kind of an awkward contradiction, isn't it? To say that God only hears the prayers of his children, but that very thing is the way in which children are made. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, maker of the universe, powerful, majestic, eternal, more than we could ask or think, wise, generous, love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be kept from evil occurring upon us. But mostly we pray, and undividedly we pray, Lord, that we would be kept from sinning. That we would not only refrain from doing evil, but that we would also engage ourselves by your power and your Holy Spirit to do what is good. May we, O Lord, also be the kind of followers in Christ's intercession that lift our brothers and sisters up. And we do lift up those who are unable to lift themselves, who are unable to pray now. We pray, O Lord, for them. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the majesty of Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the life everlasting we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.